At this Christ the King Sunday, we are, in a sense, invited to prepare ourselves for Advent, to prepare ourselves to think on what it means that Christ became human, took on human flesh, lived as we lived, and then died as we died, and then rose again as we will rise again. These moments are, in the passages that we looked at, are in a sense what we, the basis of Christ's ministry. It invites us to reflect on the ministry of Christ, who we think Christ is, and what we think Christ will do in the future. And when we come to these verses, we have to, in a sense, put on a new eyes. Perhaps think what it would mean when these passages were first experienced by those in the story. In Luke, we have Jesus appearing in the synagogue, speaking from the word of Isaiah. It's a pretty normal interchange. This is what they would generally do on Sabbath. The real focus, however, the real change is in that last part. Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We must think of the way in which the people of Judah would consider these words. In Isaiah, these words were meant as a comfort, as words that God had not yet abandoned God's people. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to let the oppressed go free. These are words meant for the Jewish people that God is here. And so, let us consider, in a sense, what you would see in Jesus' earthly ministry. Good news to the poor. Surely we know that Jesus spoke to the poor. He made it his purpose to go out and to find the people on the fringes, on the margins of society, and to minister to them, encourage them, and tell them that God loves them and is willing and is in fact more interested and beloved with them than the Pharisees, who saw themselves as the key members of society, as people who could, in a sense, follow God's law to a T. So both the poor and the poor in spirit, if you take the interchange between Matthew and Luke, are both ministered to. We can see that. Proclaim, and then we have sight to the blind. Well, Jesus' earthly ministry was, in fact, many miracles. Many times he did, in fact, restore literal sight. And, in a sense, he also revealed the sin in other people's lives in a loving way, as a sense of calling them to move to a life that he was living, a life that was loving of God and loving of neighbor. But the truly troubling part, I think, is in these other two promises. A proclaiming of the release of the captives and to let the oppressed go free. These are the words that were really expected of the Messiah. At that time, Judah was under complete control by Rome. There was an expectation that God would free God's people, that Rome would be overthrown, and that there would be flourishing anew. To even make this point clear, that passage from Isaiah that's quoted here doesn't just end with "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It goes on to say, "in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." There's a sense in which the oppressor will be overthrown with a vengeance by God. And yet, when we see the life of Christ, it seems like he's the oppressed. He's the one who is crucified, the one who is brought to shame and humiliation. The scriptures, in a sense, pit Jesus and Caesar against one another. Kyrios is the word in the Greek that's used here, and it's referred to both of them. It's Lord versus Lord. And when we really consider the life of Jesus, there's the love shown, but the oppression continues. Even after Jesus' death and the proclamation of this great resurrection, there's still a way in which the oppression continues. Rome continues to murder and crucify Christians, to burn them, to set them to lions. This image is anything but a victory. It's a defeat. It's a rout, it seems. And so when we look at the various images that are going on after Christ's death or even at the cross, it's hard to imagine Christ as king, as Christ as victor, as Christ who has, in fact, defeated the oppressor and has brought about freedom and has brought about the promises that are being promised in Isaiah. But the church, in a sense, understood that the victory was something different. It wasn't about a victory on this earth as much as a cosmic victory that was ongoing. By taking on death, by taking on a human body, Christ was in fact going after death itself. We've read from the Creed in the hymnal here, and I don't know if you ever looked at the asterisk that appears at the bottom. There's a continuation from that. "He was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell," is the traditional language that is then applied after that sentence. It's almost scary to think about that maybe that's why they removed it. But that is, in a sense, what the traditional creed is. And then there's a Christian artwork that has been passed down for centuries and centuries from the earliest of days that illustrates the point of what it means to have descended into hell. On one side, Christ is pictured in the center. And on one side is a man, and one side is a woman. And he's dragging them out of the realm of death. The man is named Adam, and the woman is named Eve. Figures who have been, who are in hell, as the picture goes, but are now being dragged out of that hell, out of the prison of death, and now being brought to new life. The picture here is to suggest Christ in dying and taking on death, defeats it, and then is resurrected. We are promised a new life in Christ that defeats the real oppressor. Now, you might sit there and think to yourself, well, what does that mean for us? Well, let me explain what this essentially meant for the Christian psyche at the time. This focus on Christ as having defeated death enabled all kinds of new ministry, a new type of courage that was unseen before. In the terms of ministry, Christians were willing to go out in the plague, in plague-ridden cities that Rome soon had. Plague and sickness infected the land, and there was many dying. The rich and the people who were able to moved out. You don't stick around in the time of disease, you leave. And so many of the poor people, many of the people who didn't have the opportunities to leave, were left with a sickness, with death at their doorstep. But Christians who did not see death as something to be feared, but something that had been conquered, went out and administered health care. They fed the sick. They took care of them, ensured that they were leaning up correctly, embraced them, and nourished them. And they lived. This was at a great risk, and in fact, some Christians did in fact die. But they thought that if our Christ went to death without a fear of it, but always and eternally presented the love that was within his life, then we ought to as well. Furthermore, in the face of great martyrdom, of great persecution, being thrown to lions, being burnt, they did not falter, but they stood their ground proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the love of his life, and also proclaiming that Caesar wasn't really Lord. It was Christ the King who was Lord. Even today, we are confronted by death. We can just simply look around in this own room and think, maybe 10 years ago, the faces that once brightened this place. In fact, we've had two deaths just recently that have rocked this own congregation. In these moments, however, we recognize that death is not the one that had the final say. Because our Lord took on our body, died, and rose again, we also shall rise. We know that the faces that we so dearly miss are with Christ. We know that life wins in the end. And so, as we come to Advent, how do we speak with Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" We acknowledge that the victory, in a sense, began with Christ first being born, with that ability to make the statement that God is with us. God became human because he so dearly loved us. Our God became human. Our God died, all for us that we might live and to be the sort of kingdom, to proclaim the sort of victory we see in Revelation. That's the fulfillment of those promises. When we read those passages, "To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, even those who pierced him on his account will wail." They will recognize and see who Christ is. We are somewhere in between those two moments, between Christ's first proclamation of what he shall do and this final fulfillment where everything has been accomplished. And so as we're pilgrimaging through that time, let us always remember that Christ the King has defeated death, has made sure that the oppressor inevitably has been defeated, that though we were blind, we now see, And let us invigorate to love all the more our neighbors, not to feel fear, not to feel fear against the alien or disease or pestilence. Let us always be convicted by this image and continue to live as he did. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.
Thank you, Michael. We now move into this period of time for the prayers for the people. And I invite you to look at the bulletin of the prayer list, the names we have, and also of the recent death of Reverend George Johnson and his wife Jackie and their family. We ask their prayers. I also would ask in the congregation if anyone has any other prayer requests that we have not received. Just speak up.